Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, we did the first half last week of this psalm, and we'll finish it up. We'll be reading in just a few moments from Psalm 105, verse 26, all the way through the end. Well, as we begin this morning, I want us to, this will be a theme for our sermon, I want us to think a little bit about progress. Progress. There's a book that recently came out by a science author by the name of Steven Pinker. And Pinker's book, it's called Enlightenment Now. And in a review of this book in the New York Times, Sarah Bakewell said that here's what Pinker's main point of this book is, okay? Here's his main point as she summarizes it. She says this, quote, "Human life is becoming not worse, as many seem to feel, but globally safer, healthier, longer, less violent, more prosperous, better educated, more tolerant, and more fulfilling." All right? That's pretty positive for a New York Times bestseller there. Pinker offers all sorts of statistical evidence to show how, for instance, as the world's population goes up, which some people would be fearful of, oh, how are we going to feed all these people, this kind of thing. As population goes up, he points out that poverty, world poverty, actually goes down to the point that some have rightfully said, over the last 30 years, extreme poverty has been cut in half, all right? Diseases that would have killed our great-grandparents don't kill us because of medical advancements. He even points out in his book something I think is kind of funny in some ways. I guess not funny, but interesting, a little tidbit here. He says, Americans today are 37 times less likely to be killed by lightning than in 1900. So you can rest easy. 37 times less likely to be struck by lightning. And that's thanks to better weather forecasting, electrical engineering, and safety awareness. All right, so all of this, Pinker says, is progress that we see. Now, yes, there's been lots of critiques. Say, well, yeah, you focus on this, but what about all these other things? And that's fine, and that's fair to criticize. But generally speaking, we can look at what Pinker is saying and say, good, that's great, right? We're for progress. As Christians, we are pro-progress. Indeed, we are. I think that sometimes we Christians, we're a little bit confused about how to talk about progress. We're hesitant to get behind sometimes progress because sometimes we don't want to say that some things are progress that the unbelieving world says is progress, right? We would disagree there. But as Christians, we should be all for true progress. In fact, we see that the Bible is a book of progress, at least in part. I know that's kind of odd to say, right? The Bible is a progressive book, if you will. Don't read any sort of political things into that. But it's a progressive book. What do I mean by that? Well, we've been seeing that in our sermon series in the Psalms about the covenants of God. We've been seeing that, haven't we? We've been seeing how God's covenant of grace unfolds over time, through Noah and Abraham and on. It's been unfolding through time, and it's not a cyclical development. It doesn't go in a circle. It's linear. It's going somewhere. There's a goal. Do you remember what the goal is from Hebrews 2? This was from our first sermon on Psalm 8. We looked at Hebrews 2 and how it talks about Jesus rolling up the worn-out creation. And then in an amazing act of restoration, changing it into a new creation and then unraveling this wonderful new creation, right? The story of the covenant of grace is a progressive story. And I think it therefore says something to us about how we should view progress. And so this morning we'll continue to look at that unfolding covenant of grace as we turn to the covenant that God makes with Moses. So let's turn to the reading of God's word in Psalm 105, starting in verse 26. Hear now God's word. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the land of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to open up this text to us, to give us understanding. Lord, I pray for us that we would, as a church, grow, all of us grow in our understanding of the big picture of the Bible, of the grand narrative of redemption. Lord, this grand unfolding of your covenant promises of grace that lead us to Christ and continue even today to lead us to Christ when he will return and he will bring about full rescue and full restoration. We long for that day, Lord. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, speaking of progress and of the progressive unfolding of this covenant of grace, let's go back to the very start of it, the seed of this progress. Let's go back to, you remember we talked about it last week, the first promise of the covenant of grace, which comes to us in Genesis 3, verse 15. Remember it. I, God, I will put enmity, a divide, between you, the serpent, and the woman. And then it says, and between your offspring, that is, people who continue to rebel against God, and her offspring, that is, God's people, who God says, I'll be their God, they will be my people, and I'll make my dwelling place with them, as Jeremiah put it. And then it's that great, great promise, the end of that verse. He, who's the he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that, of course, is the great snake crusher, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as we hear that promise, we're probably, if we think about it, and we're honest, we're probably okay with the first part. The enmity, right, the divide between, let's say, us and the serpent, between us and Satan. That sounds good. But what of the second part? Between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Right? Enmity between those who are not my people, not God's people, and those who are God's people. That might be a little bit of an uncomfortable concept for us today, especially with our modern sensibilities. But you know what? God seems to use enmity all throughout the progressive unfolding of this covenant of grace. We saw it with Noah. Noah and his family got to go on the boat, and others didn't. Enmity. Abraham was chosen of God, and others were not. Enmity. And we see it with Moses, this enmity, in perhaps an even bigger way. With Moses, God chooses Moses and the Israelites to receive his mercy, his protection, his provision. But what about Pharaoh? What about the Egyptians? Well, clearly in the events of Moses' life and the great Exodus, right, bringing the Israelites out of bondage and bringing them into the promised land, the Egyptians are clearly playing the role of the seed of the serpent. Those who are not my people. Now, there's exceptions to this. There are hundreds who go with Israel from Egypt. So there's exceptions, and it's always more about faith and belief than it is about ethnicity. And that's true throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, so that's always important to put in there. But generally, we still see Egyptians are playing the role of not my people. Israelites are my people. And Israel became very comfortable in Egypt to the point that God needed to create some enmity. Right? They went into Egypt and they started to grow and flourish. God blessed them. We looked at this last time in Psalm 105. He made them very fruitful in Egypt. So they grew, and I'm sure they got very comfortable. But then, of course, the Egyptians enslaved them. But even then, they kind of got comfortable. And we know that because when God brought them out of slavery, they wanted to go back into slavery as soon as stuff got difficult. So God needed to create a little more enmity between Israel and Egypt. And that's exactly what God did. We see God chooses Moses to be his guy, to go in there and to create some enmity. To go in there and to bring these miracles of God, the great plagues of God, which are described in our text in verse 27, verses 27 through 36. And we see that these plagues are plagues of disease and famine and destruction and even death. There's so much enmity here, all right? So much enmity that in verse 38, what does our passage say? It says, Egypt was glad when Israel departed, for dread of Israel had fallen upon Egypt. All right. Now, enmity here is used as a blessing, and it's used as progress to keep going in the direction of Christ. We see that because once they get out of Egypt and they get into the wilderness, what happens? God shows up. Our passage tells us this. God shows up in a glorious way. A glorious appearance of God. It's called a theophany. All right, a glorious appearance of the pillar of smoke and fire. Smoke that it's a kind of a beautiful thing, isn't it? Right, God bringing some shade to his people as they go through the desert with this cloud of smoke, bringing him with the pillar of fire, bringing them heat when it gets very cold, and it gets cold in the desert. Right, when it got very cold, they had heat from it. God provided quail for them. He provided bread from heaven for them. You know, this stuff that they said, what is it, manna? What is it? God provided, and he was faithful all throughout to his people. So what we see here is a lot of enmity, but it's enmity for a purpose, for the purpose of progress. So what do we see? During the time of the Mosaic covenant, we see lots of progress. We see lots of steps forward in the covenant of grace. Let me highlight some of that. We see with this, during this time, we see a progress from family to nation. All right, family to nation. We go from Abraham and just a little ragtag group to a big nation of Israel. Now, that should make you think of the seed promise made to Abraham that we talked about. Right? I'll make your offspring as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. God is through, even in the midst of all this enmity, he is fulfilling his promises. He's moving us forward toward the snake crusher, towards Christ. We also see progress from Israel being wanderers. All right, they're in Egypt, a foreign land. They have no land. They're wandering through the wilderness. But they're being brought into the promised land. That's why our psalm here, it says, "So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing," and what? "And he gave them the lands of the nations." He brought them into their own promised land. Now, of course, this is going to remind you of the Abrahamic promise of the land promise. Right? I'll give you the promised land, the land of Canaan. God is moving his people forward, moving his covenant forward. We also see progress as we see Israel, and this goes back to enmity here. They were slaves, but now they're brought out of slavery and they're made to be their own nation in their own land. They are their own geopolitical power. Okay? Now, how's that progress? Well, remember the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bless all the nations through you and your offspring, Abraham. How can Israel bless the nations if they're just like the nations? How can they do it? If they melt into the other nations and they look just like the other nations, they can't be a blessing. Now, I think this is really important for us today. We need to remember this. This teaching, by the way, of God's people being distinct or holy from those who are unbelievers and not God's people is an important teaching that we see, again, throughout the scriptures. Now, it's easy to get this wrong. It's easy to twist this teaching and to get it wrong in really two different directions. You could really take this seriously and you could kind of go in the, I'll call it the fundamentalist kind of way of handling this. So the fundamentalist is going to look out at the unbelieving culture, the unbelieving peoples, and they're going to say, "Ew, I don't want to be like that." Ew, right? Now that's wrong. That's unbiblical. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Ew, I don't want to be like unbelievers. Yuck. No, that's not how we are to behave. And that's not consistent with what the scriptures teach. Now, we can sort of dismiss out of hand this idea of being distinct, holy, from the nations, and we can kind of, excuse me, we can become compromised as Christians, and we can say, you know what, I love all my unbelieving neighbors, I love them so much, I just want to be just like them, and I'll be more of a blessing to them if I'm just like them. And so you start to think just like they think, and talk just like they talk, and act just like they talk, and you think you're being a great missionary to them, because you're just like them. But that's not the scriptural teaching. The scriptural teaching is actually neither of those. The scriptural teaching says we are to look at the unbelieving world and say, I don't want to be like the unbelieving world because I want to be a blessing to the unbelieving world. It's because I love my unbelieving neighbor so much that I don't want to be just like him. Because if I'm just like him, I have nothing to offer him. I have no distinct message of rescue and restoration, right? This covenant of grace message. I have no message really to bring this person. I have no life that's distinct that shows very practically what that message means. So our message and our life needs to look distinct, not because we say, ugh, I don't like them, but because we love them, right? God so loved the world that in this unbelieving world that he sent his son. It's an important teaching. Well, this brings us then to an important question. You'll see at the very end of Psalm 105, it mentions the law, rules, statutes. All right? It says, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws, praise the Lord. Now, a lot of times we Christians don't know what to do with the law. with the law of Moses in particular. 10 commandments, right? All those laws about not eating certain kinds of crustaceans or pigs or something, you know, things like that. We don't know what to do with the sacrificial laws. They seem sort of barbaric to us today. So we don't know what to do because, well, let's put this back into the whole progress theme. A lot of times what we do is we look at the law, and there's definitely an emphasis on law in the covenant with Moses. All right, I'm not trying to deny that. But we look at the covenant with Moses, with this law, and we think this cannot be progress. This can't be moving us toward Christ. No, 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 no. The law must be this component within the covenant with Moses that moves us backwards. It's not progress, it's regress. It moves us back to the garden. It moves us back to God saying to Adam, obey me perfectly that you may have life. And people think that's what it's doing. Well, brothers and sisters, I actually don't think that's right at all. I don't think that's what the scriptures teach us. In fact, I think the law of God is deeply progressive. All right? It's moving us, it's moving the covenant of grace forward toward Christ, not backwards. And this is a big idea, but let's boil it down to three reasons why the law is progress, not regress. Okay? So here's the first one. In the giving of the law, God is separating his people from the nations. Sounds familiar. Enmity. Okay? God is bringing about enmity because he gives this law to his people. They're to follow this law. It makes them distinct. Okay? Again, this sounds familiar because this is law as enmity, and we've just spent a bunch of time saying that God uses enmity as progress, not regress. Right? So the law brings about a distinct nature. Now, think of it this way. What if God would have just done the Exodus thing? We like the Exodus. This is kind of gospel sounding, right? Out of bondage and slavery and into freedom and the promised land, which it is, and it's beautiful. But what if God had only done that? He just brings them out of slavery into the promised land, and then he says, do what you want. Go off and do your own thing. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to follow their default, which is their own sinful hearts. So they're going to copy the morality and the politics and the worship practices of the surrounding people. So what's going to happen to them? The enmity is going to disappear and they're going to melt into the other nations. They're going to become just like them. But that's not progress. That's actually regress. And so God is not interested in doing that. He is interested in creating a nation that would be distinct. There would be a greenhouse in which the grace of God could flourish and flower and bring forth fruit. He wants to move his people forward because, remember, this is not cyclical, this is linear. He wants to move them toward the coming of the snake crusher. He wants to move them towards Jesus. So that's one reason. It brings about enmity, and as we've said, enmity is used by God in the covenant of grace as progress toward Christ. Second, in the giving of the law, God is giving a fuller picture of what restoration really looks like. So the best way to live is God's way. I hope that's not a very controversial statement. The best way to live is God's way, and God's way is communicated in the law of God. All right, his attributes, his truth, his beauty, his justice, his mercy, that's what fuels, that's what's behind the law of God. All right? So think of it this way. Because some people say, yeah, okay, but I still think we're going back to the covenant, the first covenant, the covenant of works. All right? No, think of it this way. The law came before the covenant of works. That's an important point. But the covenant of works isn't the same thing. The first covenant is not the same thing as the law of God. The law of God's in that first covenant. It's important in that, but it's not the same thing. Adam was a creature, and before God even spoke to Adam, right when he formed Adam, was Adam required to keep the law of God to do what his creator wants him to do? Of course. The obligation of a creature to do it as creator says it's baked in the cake. It's there from the get-go. So the law of God comes before the first covenant. So when God in the Mosaic covenant, when he gives the law, he's not going to the covenant of works, the first covenant. He's going back further. He's going back to the law of God, which has always been in place and is always obligatory. It's always an obligation on creatures to do what their creator says. But why is it progress? Because how do you think we're going to operate in the new creation? How do you think God's people, a rescued people, in the unraveled new creation, how do you think they're going to live? They're going to live according to the law of God. Not the covenant of works, but they're going to live according to the law of God. And so in the Mosaic covenant, when we have the law given, we actually have a foretaste of the way that things will be in the new creation. So the law is progress, not regress. Third, in the giving of the law, and this is usually what we think about with the law, by the way, in the giving of the law, God is teaching his people their sickness, their problem, so that they can better identify the remedy. So Paul talked about the law in this way all the time. This is really important. The law, this is what, if you've ever heard this, the law is bad news. The gospel and grace is good news. We heard it in John in our reading a little bit earlier, right? The law came with Moses and the grace came in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true in the case, right? But Paul was also able to say this. He said, Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does that mean? Not the cessation of the law. The word is telos, the goal. So Christ is the end of the law. The law was preparing us for Christ. It was like a tutor teaching us, getting us ready. This is why Paul said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known sin had it not been for the law. The law teaches us that we're sinful and we're in need of the grace of God. That's not regress. That's not pointing us back to the law of the covenant of works. It's pointing us forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, which answers and, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, fulfills the law of God and the purposes of the law. Well, brothers and sisters, for this reason, the law of God in this Mosaic covenant, it's not regressive. It's progressive. It's moving us towards Jesus Christ. Well, as we wrap things up this morning, I simply want to go back to this idea of progress and how Christians should think about progress real quickly this morning, a few important principles. So when we think of progress as Christians, we are for it. We're for it. That's important. And we're for human flourishing. Pinker talks about these good things, medical progress, and all of these wonderful technological progress. We as Christians should be, and historically we have been, behind these kinds of things. We're for that sort of human flourishing and a growth in human flourishing. But here's an important principle. Human flourishing is not forever. It's not an ultimate end in and of itself. The problem with Steven Pinker's book is that he thinks that this is the best it can get, is just increasing this human flourishing in the current, as Hebrews says, this worn out creation. We know that no, human flourishing, it's good. It even points forward to the new creation, but it's not an end in and of itself. And so we want to be careful not to view it that way. Second, the scriptures alone provide us a guide or a standard for identifying true progress. So progress will always move in tandem with the abiding word and law of God, right? progress does not move in the opposite direction as the moral law of God. It's an important point we need to make, right? So scriptures help us in that way. The scriptures give us a foundation for why we would want progress. We're made in the image of God, and we want to cultivate, have dominion over, bring the best out of this creation. We want to care for our fellow human being because they're made in the image of God. So the scriptures actually give us a basis and a standard for true progress. And third and last, the church. The church alone has the full and sure message of progress. You probably don't hear this very often, but the gospel is the way of the future. All right. The gospel is the way of the future. There's all sorts of messages that say this is the way of the future. No, this is the way of the future. No, really though. The gospel is the way of the future. It's the way of full progress. And so we as the church ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So as a church, let's not be ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the way of the future, after all. Well, let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend digging into the covenant that you have made with Moses, digging into this covenant of grace that is so progressive, that unfolds throughout time, and that is taking us in the direction of full rescue and restoration in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to forgive our sins, absorb the penalty for our sins, and who restores our hearts, and who will restore all of creation one day. We long for that day, and Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Supper that we'll be able to participate in, because it also points us forward to that day of restoration. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.